chapter 2. So if you'd like to turn your Bible to David Camp, and as Brian briefly mentioned, we have a brand new ESV Bible available. It's a Europe Bible, and if you choose to use that one, you can save the words on the screen and the words on preaching from. History has recorded such truly amazing child projects. Consider Jean-Louis Cardiac from the 18th century, who was said to have recited the alphabet at the age of 3 months. By the time he was 4 years old, he read Latin, Greek, and Hebrew, and translated Latin into English and French. In that same era, Wolfgang Amadeus Mozart was born. He began playing the piano by ear at age 3. By the time he was 6, he had begun composing his own music, including a full symphony by the age 8. And there's, in the early 20th century, a man named William James Sidis, who is regarded as one of the most intelligent persons ever to have lived. He had an IQ of well over 200. I think genius, the line for that begins somewhere around 4150. I'm not sure, so that gives you an idea. But he was reading the New York Times at the age of 18 months. And by the time he was 8 years old, he taught himself Latin, Greek, French, Russian, German, Hebrew, Turkish, and Armenian. And then at age 11, he entered Harvard as a lecturer of mathematics. Incredible. So what do you suppose happens when you come to the only story ever recorded of the only child who ever was and is the Son of God? At age 12, did he display a human genius or a 200 plus IQ? Did he perform amazing feats of power and knowledge? Well, not that we know of. So what did he do when he was 12 years old? Well, in a dramatic but simple way, Jesus Christ revealed his own awareness of the fact that he was the Son of God. See, Jesus didn't learn something fascinating or solve an amazing problem or teach himself 9 different languages, much like child prodigies would do. No, Jesus didn't become something. He was something. And he was aware, even at this early age of his earthly journey, that he was, in fact, the Son of God during his 100 years of life. So as we look at this story, I'd ask if you're able to, please stand for the reading of the word. As we prepare to read this word, let's go ahead and prepare our hearts in prayer. Heavenly Father, this morning we have worshipped you with song, and we've heard your word already, and as we come back to it in this story, we pray and ask that you would show us, through your Holy Spirit, the meaning of these words we're about to read, and how they can impact our lives, both as individual believers in Jesus Christ, as well as a church in this community called to be representatives of you. We pray that you be glorified and that you would allow my voice to be sustained throughout these next few months. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Luke 2:41-52. Now his parents went to Jerusalem every year at the feast of the Passover. And when he was 12 years old, they went up according to custom. But when the feast was ended, as they were returning, the boy Jesus stayed behind in Jerusalem. His parents did not know it, but supposing him to be in the group, they went a day's journey, and then they began to search for him among their relatives and acquaintances. And when they did not find him, they returned to Jerusalem, searching for him. After 3 days, they found him in the temple, sitting among the teachers, listening to them, and asking them questions. And all who heard him were amazed at his understanding. understanding and his answers. And when his parents saw him, they were astonished. And his mother said to him, "Son, why have you treated us so? Behold, your father and I have been searching for you in great distress." And he said to them, "Why were you looking for me? Did you not know that I must be in my father's house?" And they did not understand the saying that he spoke to them. And he went down with them and came to Nazareth and was submissive to them. And his mother treasured up all these things in her heart. And Jesus increased in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and man. Thank you. You may be seated. So as we conclude chapter 2 of Luke today, we also conclude the narrative of Jesus' life prior to his ministry years, which began at the age of 30. So you might have noticed by now in Luke that we're jumping quite a bit from when he was a baby to when he was 12, and then we will next week jump to when he's 30. And in this story of Jesus as a boy, this narrative throughout chapter 1 and 2, it is fittingly ending where it began, and that is in the temple of the Lord God. Remember, Zechariah had his vision there. But a lot of things that happened to this young family since our last story that we read and heard about last week when Jesus was a baby before their return to Nazareth, as it has said in verse 39. And we know from other gospel accounts that the wise men had visited somewhere between there and then. We also know that they then had to flee to Egypt for a time because of Herod and his pursuit to kill the king of Jerusalem. And after that, after Herod's death, they returned, Mary, Joseph, and Jesus did, to their home in Nazareth. And so now they settle back in to the life they have there. And Luke is the only gospel writer to even include a single story about Jesus' childhood, this story here that we just read. Therefore, this is the first recorded story of Jesus' words and reactions as a person that we have recorded in terms of his life and circumstances around him. And already he is setting himself apart, even from other 12-year-old boys. He has a unique relationship with his parents, but he also has a unique relationship with his heavenly Father. So what we want to do this morning is really look at this story from two different perspectives. First, from the parents' perspective, and then we'll look at it from Jesus' perspective. So let's begin with that. Parents' perspective is our first point. Letter A, in this perspective, we want to see their devotion to the Passover. Devotion to the Passover. The early part of Mary and Joseph's journey was obviously very exciting, filled with angel visits and peril and things that nobody else has ever experienced before. But now they've settled into a routine and a fairly simple life. But their simple life is also very devout. You see, as Luke mentions, the Feast of the Passover, the Israelites had several important festivals and feasts. And Passover was their greatest one. And it was tradition for these festivals for people to travel to Jerusalem, the capital, in order to honor those holidays. Not everyone could afford to do this. Nazareth was far away from Jerusalem, so it was a good multiple-day journey. But those who could afford to do it every now and then would usually send the men to go and represent their families. If a woman traveled to Jerusalem for Passover, it was considered to be a very devout thing for her to do. But according to Luke, in verse 41, somehow Mary and Joseph made this journey together every year. They were devout. And this year, they brought their boy, Jesus, with them. And it's important to note that Luke mentions his age, that he was 12, because in the Jewish tradition, at age 13, boys became men. They had a rite of passage. And in their tradition, it was the age of accountability to the law of Moses. They were now held responsible to these rules of Jewish faith. And today, they call this event a bar mitzvah. And that means son of the covenant. So it was a big deal, and it was encouraged in that day for parents to bring their sons a year or two in advance of that age 13 so so that they can be learning and realizing what these new responsibilities would be. So despite being poor and living far from Jerusalem, Mary and Joseph were devoted to God by bringing Jesus to Jerusalem for the Passover when he was taught. The letter B, we also see the story of difficulty parenting God's son. When the festival, which had lasted for 7 days, had ended, Mary and Joseph left the city to go home. In verse 44, we notice that they had traveled a full day before they noticed that Jesus wasn't there. And this is common. This makes sense. As Luke alludes to, they were probably traveling in a group or a caravan. A caravan probably had relatives and friends from the same town. So there's a lot of people that they're familiar with, that they trust, other children that Jesus probably played with. As they traveled the whole day, Mary and Joseph didn't really think that they hadn't seen Jesus until the end of the day, when probably nightfall came and it was time to rest or eat a meal together as a family. And they began to notice he wasn't in the group. You can imagine that feeling. As if you were a parent, you made the grocery store, and you turn the corner, and all of a sudden your child is not in sight. You get that gut-wrenching feeling for a moment. Panic. Where are they? Maybe you've had experience where it's been more than moments, been a few minutes. It can be a terrible feeling. You feel the gray hairs coming in. Well, imagine being several miles away in the desert. And you've traveled all day. And your son, you now realize, is in a big, dangerous city by himself. And your assumption is that he's alone and he's scared and he has no one to protect him and provide for him. And you cannot just turn around and look for him. You have to sleep a night before you can get up in the morning and go after him. But you've traveled a whole day, and so it's going to take you a second day to get all the way back to the city before you can even begin searching. So you notice Luke said in verse 26, after 3 days, that's to help us understand that full day of travel. You notice he's missing, and the full day travel back, and that first proper day to search for him is when they found him. They couldn't call 911 because they couldn't call anyone. There were no phones. They had to go through that process. So you can imagine them lying in their tent, trying to sleep, waiting for the first light of God to come, so they could get up and go as soon as they could find themselves. This is what they had to do in order to get back to Jerusalem. And so they do this, and then that three-day ordeal ends, and they find Jesus, as it says in verse 48, and the word used to describe his parents' anxious search, or searching in great distress, making the promises. That word there in the Greek is a very strong word, typically used to describe tremendous pain and suffering. Being the parents of God, Son, was difficult, especially in those times. But then to top all of this, letter C, they had to deal with a righteous kid. Their kid was not like other kids. They were dealing with a righteous kid. Now comes this unforgettable moment in the story. Mom and dad have found their child. They've been greatly distressed, searching for days, and they pose a very reasonable question to him, who is certainly old enough to know better than to wander off on his own like that in a big city. And what does the boy say? Jesus does not apologize. Jesus does not even acknowledge their anxiety. Instead, he actually questions their actions. Why are you looking for me? And to top it off, he pulls out the God card out of his back pocket. In other words, he basically explains his actions by saying that they should have known that this is what his Father in heaven wanted him to do. I must be in my Father's house, he said. I mean, how could Mary and Joseph react in any other way except confusion and misunderstanding? What can a parent do? They've had 12 years of relatively normal life since the supernatural arrival of their son And perhaps this is part of the reason why they kind of forgot the context of who they were. Or maybe they assumed that Jesus would manifest himself as God's Son in some different way, that they go to the temple at 12 and learn about some of those things. How did they know what he needed to do? They were dealing with a righteous king. By the way, here's a disclaimer. Those of you children and kids who are paying attention, Jesus was the only righteous king. So you cannot use this strategy against your parents. It will not work. And if you try, please don't blame me. I'm just the messenger. Whatever the case may be, Joseph and Mary struggled as parents in this situation. You can understand why. They weren't able to fully understand what was happening. This would not be the last time for them and the Jesus direct family for Jesus to deliberately demonstrate his higher allegiance to his heavenly Father over his earthly family. He looked forward as Jesus in his ministry in Luke 8:19, and he says there, and then Jesus' mother and his brothers came to him, and they could not reach him because of the crowd. And he was told, your mother and brothers are staying outside desiring to see you. But he answered them, my mother and my brothers are those who hear the word of God and believe. So did Jesus not care or love his earthly family? Of course he did. He cared deeply for them, loved them. We saw in verse 51 how after this story he submitted to them and met with them when this was done. But Luke is pointing out a tension here, a point of transition for Jesus between this responsibility to his earthly parents, as every child has, and yet a higher responsibility to his heavenly Father and a calling on his life. He was in no way disobedient or disrespectful in anything he did in these acts. Jesus clearly states, even here as a boy, that God's, the Father's will comes first over the will of any man, even his earthly mom and dad. Now let us view the story again from Jesus' perspective. So we rewind back to the beginning. Jesus' perspective begins with letter A, with his devotion to the Father. Devotion to the Father. Remember that Jesus coming to the Passover with his parents, this particular year, was to prepare him for coming of age according to Jewish tradition. So he was taking in a lot of new and exciting things throughout the festival days. So naturally he wanted more. Particularly he wanted more of the things that were happening in the temple, sitting at the teacher's feet and learning about the scriptures and the history of his people. But he wasn't just asking the questions. Notice in verse 47, tells us that all who heard him were amazed at his understanding and his answers. Perhaps there were a few wild moments in these conversations that we don't have recorded. Maybe even one or two, this is a child prodigy moment. We don't know. But no matter what Jesus told them, the truly amazing feature of this story, clearly, is that Jesus proclaims his self-awareness as the one true Son of God when his parents come. Jesus' identity as the Son of God is so important to Luke, but it's not something that was forced upon him by Jewish expectations. And it wasn't invented by his followers. And he didn't just assume it when he became an adult and began his ministry. It was his true identity, which he had become aware of at age 12, a full 18 years before he started his public ministry. He was not only aware of it, he was able to proclaim it as his highest priority in devotion. He had a pure and perfect devotion to his heavenly Father. As he said, I must be in my Father's house. That phrase, Father's house, can also be possibly interpreted as my Father's will or my Father's business. I must be about my Father's business, what I'm here to do. We also see in letter B that he was displaying wisdom and uniqueness. Displaying wisdom and uniqueness. Jesus was able to display great wisdom and uniqueness, unlike any other 12-year-old ever, who has ever lived and ever will live. Notice how Luke is not concerned with the details of how Jesus got shelter or food while he was on his own. He thought about that. Better part of 3 days by himself, you don't know how he got by. You don't need to know. Luke doesn't put it in there because evidently it isn't a significant detail of the story. And the main point here that we are to see is that Jesus was not like any other child. They all were Israel. He was more than a child prodigy. He was the only begotten son of the one true God of the universe. And he knew he was at home. He was able to sit there in the temple and deduce things from Scripture which the teachers had never thought of before, because they were amazed. He was able to explain his behavior to his parents in light of his great and unique status as God's son. His own parents couldn't comprehend the mystery of this boy's awareness of his origin in God, but he could. He was not only unique in his divinity, but he was also unique in his humanity, namely his ability to focus on and carry out God's will in his life, even at the age of 12. As well, let us see, we realize that Jesus was dealing with a righteous call. Dealing with a righteous call. The curious point for here, for me, has always been, why did God incarnate, God in flesh, need to learn anything? I mean, think about it. He is God. Especially, why does he need to learn anything about religion? The study of God, the discipline of worshiping God. He is God. And yet he's in the temple at the teacher's feet, asking them questions, learning. And he's at the feet of imperfect human beings, asking them, who he created, by the way. Here's another question I have. Why didn't Jesus just appear to the earth as an adult? If his ministry began at the age 30, why didn't he just show up right then and there and begin his adult ministry and go to the cross and everything that he did? Yeah. What was the purpose of the first 30 years of his life? This is the only story we have of those days besides his birth and the first few days of his life. Is this story here. And so I think we need to know something about it and how Luke emphasizes both just before this story as well as at the end of this story that Jesus grew. Jesus grew over many years. And it describes his growth in stature, growth in wisdom, and with respect to God and man. And you get the sense that he grew just like we did. It's like you and I, and every other human being, we grow physically. As our life goes on, we grow in knowledge and in wisdom. And he as well grew in experience. No matter what you're doing in life, whether you're trying to or not, you're gaining experience in life. That's what it means to be a human being. And Jesus did that in the form of a man on earth. But why did he choose to do it that way? I think the answer is very clearly that he had to in order to live a perfectly righteous life. He had to live a perfectly righteous life in order to, as Matthew says, fulfill all righteousness. See, the life he lived was just as much a part of his work as a Savior as was his death and resurrection. And this is very important. You see, the cross paid for our sins. It wiped our slate clean. But then his righteous life that he lived was added to that and given to us. That's a tremendously important point to our gospel. Listen to what John MacArthur does in explaining it. He says, to put it another way, God treated Christ as if he had lived believers' sinful lives, and then treated believers as if they had lived his perfectly righteous life. Jesus lived a perfectly righteous life from childhood through adulthood, so that his righteous life could be imputed or credited to believers. Only then could his righteousness be imputed to believers and their sins be placed upon him. Wow, what a trade. You get to trade your life story for his in terms of the sins. My sins for his righteous life. What a tremendous work our God and Savior has accomplished for those who fully place their lives in his hands. And he's not finished. He is working as we speak at the right hand of God in heaven as our great high priest, beseeching him on our behalf as our brother and our friend. So how do we respond to this Christ who lived this righteous life for us, even when he was a boy? I have 2 points of application for you today before we're done. Number one, pursue God's knowledge and presence. Pursue God's knowledge and presence because Jesus prepared the way. Pastor Brian read it earlier for us in Hebrews 10. Let me reread just a couple of those verses. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter into the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us, through the curtain, that is, through his flesh. And since we have a great high priest over the house of God, and there's that verse, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith. Let us press in to his knowledge and his presence, because Jesus has cleared the path for us to be there with him. So read your Bible, pray, go deeper with him, because he has made it possible for you. And he has worked tremendously hard to do that. And then secondly, I think this message this morning really speaks about our call to pursue God's holiness. Pursue God's holiness because Jesus did it the hard way. Let me give you a couple other verses in Hebrews, and then I'll explain what I mean by Jesus doing it the hard way. Hebrews 2:17 says, he was made like us in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God. And then verse 18, a little later, for because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. And then in chapter 4, verse 15, he says, for we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. So let us then, with confidence, draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to do what? To help in time of need. When he says help in time of need, he's not thinking of when you're in trouble physically, he's thinking of when you need help to pursue holiness as a believer. And then finally, Hebrews 5:8-9, he says, although he, Jesus, was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered, and being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him. Great verses to remind us that we are to pursue holiness because Jesus did it the hard way for you. Which means Jesus lived a perfect life as a man and as a boy, as we've seen today, depending on the Holy Spirit. He didn't do it fully as God. He was fully God. But he laid aside those powers and privileges. Being still fully God, he embraced the humanity that you and I have, where we are vulnerable, and we are tempted, and we are prone to sin. He faced that, and he did it that way, dependent on the Holy Spirit, all for the purpose of giving us that life that he accomplished, and showing us How did all of this happen? You had to chase hard after God because he has sacrificed everything to chase hard after you. Even a 12-year-old Jesus was thinking of you when he said, I must be in the Father's house. We call those the wonder years of our lives. When we were young and really starting to grow up, and yet we still wonder what Jesus actually did for all those years before his public ministry began at age 30. Well, while we still have to wonder what it was like for him, we can always know this for sure. Jesus had a righteous calling to live a perfect life so that he could give it to you. That's right. Heavenly Father, we come to your presence with confidence, with boldness. We press in because you have made it possible. You made it possible first through the cross so that we are not condemned, but we are free from our sin, the guilt, the punishment that we deserve. And then in addition to being neutral and having our slate wiped clean, you added to us your righteousness. You added to us the life that we couldn't have lived on our own. And as Paul said in 2 Corinthians 5:21, for our sake, you made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Father, it is so overwhelming to comprehend these truths, for they are so real and true for the believer in Christ. May we continue to be overwhelmed so that we may be compelled in our heart of hearts to give thanks to you and to press into you with confidence, and then finally to pursue holiness in you, for you are holy and we are before your